Please turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 6. We'll be reading all 22 verses of Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Amen. Turn now to Paul's Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 14 through 16. Philippians 2, 14 through 16, hear again God's word. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us this afternoon. Amen. Well, this afternoon we'll be surveying the Noahic period of the church. You recall we've looked at the church founded in eternity with the covenant between the Father and the Son, to redeem mankind. We've looked at the church founded in history after the fall with Adam and Eve being clothed in the animal skins. And now we're going to move to the next major period in the history of the church, the era of the church under Noah, the Noahic period. And as we look at this period, this afternoon, we're going to be focusing on the holiness of the church. I think that's the primary or the main theme or doctrine that comes to us in this period of church history, the holiness of the church. Holiness is a mark of the church. In John chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says this of the church: "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Holiness is an intrinsic mark of the Church of Jesus Christ. And traditionally in Protestant circles, we have three marks of the church, and all of those marks actually can be subsumed under this one attribute of holiness. We think of the first mark of a true church, the faithful preaching of the word. Jesus says it is the preaching of this word that sanctifies the church, that makes her holy. Secondly, we think of the faithful administration of the sacraments. And one of the main features or roles of the sacraments is to set apart God's people from the rest of the world as a holy people. We think of baptism, setting someone apart as a member of the church, and the Lord's Supper, where we actively profess our faith in Christ and turn our backs on the world. Thirdly, the third mark of the church, the faithful execution of church discipline, is also very much connected to the church's holiness because it preserves the church's holy profession in the world. So the true church is, in many ways, chiefly characterized by holiness, being set apart for God, set apart in Christ from the world. And we're going to be looking now at this period in church history, and the first thing we need to do before we jump the gun, before we start talking about holiness, we need to look at what actually happened in this period. Since God established the church with Adam and Eve and Seth, what has taken place? So this is my first point this afternoon, and as we look at the events that took place during this period, we see first that after Cain killed his brother Abel and left the covenant community east of Eden in the land of Nod, that he built a city. And he built, along with his descendants, a very impressive culture. Cain's family invented nomadic shepherding. They invented instrumental music. They invented metal craftsmanship. So many wonderful and useful things. It was Cain's family that pioneered these things. But despite the fact that Cain's family constructed this impressive culture, it was also an ungodly culture. Cain's family was engaging, as we see in chapters 4 and 5, the description especially of his seventh descendant, Lamech. They're engaging in physical violence, threatening others with physical violence, and they're engaging in sexual sin, particularly polygamy. So it's a very violent, immoral culture that Cain's family has constructed. We see after this that in contrast to Cain's family, the family of Seth, those who worship the true God, are set apart from Cain's family by their public and private worship of God. That's what distinguishes them as a people group. So in Genesis 4:26, it says, "As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." Now in Hebrew, this could very well easily be translated, and I think perhaps is best translated, that at this time men began to be called by the name of the Lord. It was the Lord's name that identified them. They were professing his name. Certainly they were calling upon him in worship together. But this was a covenant community that was marked out as gods, as the children, the sons of God. They were called by his name. We see also in chapter 5, verse 24, that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So there was a vibrant personal piety and a walk with the Lord in the family of Seth. But eventually, Seth's line intermingled with the family of Cain. They forfeited their holiness, they abandoned it, they joined forces with the worldly family and culture of Cain. And we read this in the first two verses of Genesis chapter 6, where it tells us that the sons of God, this morning we talked about God as our Father, and we just read Philippians 2, where Paul speaks of God's people, his covenant people, as children of God in the midst of a wicked world. The sons of God, that is the family of Seth who worshiped God, saw the daughters of men, that is the daughters in the family line of Cain who were attractive. They saw them, they saw that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. That is, they were driven by sexual desire. They were choosing a spouse primarily because of their own desires, not based upon godliness and the sorts of characteristics that ought to be foremost in a person's mind when they're choosing a spouse. So they went after ungodly spouses. Then in verse 4, it says, there were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward. And then it says, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And it seems that as the Sethites married the Cainites, that out of this cultural alliance came powerful military conquerors and leaders that used violence to gain the upper hand. They're called giants here, but the word in Hebrew is Nephilim, which simply refers to those who fall upon. Those who fall upon, that is, ambush or use military force. Of course, certain rabbinic Jewish literature and certain commentators have tried to say that the sons of God here are angels and they're producing these superhuman giants that rule the earth. And really, there's no warrant for that in the scriptures. We won't spend a lot of time on that. This is the intermingling of the godly with the ungodly producing these cultural military leaders. Well, with the church conformed to the world, the culture rapidly decays. It becomes a violent culture. The violence that characterized Lamech's family is now characterizing the entire earth, the Sethites and the Cainites. The culture rapidly decays, and God vows to judge the entire earth. And so in verse 11, it says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Well, nevertheless, despite the fact that it seems that virtually everybody on earth has been corrupted and is committing violations of the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment, and things are not good, and God's going to destroy the earth, and it seems like he's going to destroy everybody, all of human civilization. But there is one man who does not compromise. There is one man, one child of God, one son of God, who does not conform to the world. Noah. As we heard in our psalm meditation, of course, Noah in this sense is a type of Christ. But here we have Noah standing alone for the truth and for righteousness. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a sinner. He needed the forgiveness of God. It was grace. It was unmerited favor in Noah's life that was operative, and yet it produced so many virtues. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. He walked with God. He did not compromise his holiness. Now, to give us some perspective here, Noah was born 126 years after Adam died. So virtually all of Noah's older relatives would have known Adam personally. But Noah was born 126 years after the death of Adam. You see how rapidly the culture declined. If someone could have had a chat with Adam that recently, the culture's already declining. Well, because of Noah's holiness, God gives him directions to build an ark. And through going into this ark, he and his household and a representative portion of the animals will be saved from the coming worldwide flood by which God is going to destroy all his creatures. It's very clear that it was Noah's holiness, his righteousness, that set him apart. Chapter 7, verse 1, God says, "Come into the ark, you and all of your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." So in this wicked generation, you're set apart. You are righteous, Noah. My grace has been at work in your life, and so I'm going to redeem you and your household. Now, after the floodwaters recede, Noah's response to God's deliverance is that he worships God. He builds an altar, and he takes clean animals that God has commanded, and he sacrifices them on the altar. And then it says, and this is in chapter 8, verse 20 and following, it says that the aroma of the sacrifice came up before God into his nostrils, as it were, and it was so sweet in its aroma that God then gives a covenant promise to Noah and to all creation to never send this kind of worldwide flood ever again, despite man's depravity, despite man's sin. God will not send another flood to destroy the earth. Well, then Noah and his family receives a mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to have children, to fill the earth with godly offspring, and also to put a check on the sort of violence that was rampant before the flood. They are now to practice capital punishment. If someone commits murder, that person is to be executed. So this is to deal with some of the problems that were going on before the flood. But having received this cultural mandate, we're told in chapter 9, verse 20 and following, that Noah began to be a farmer. So he settled down and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So Noah commits a sin. He engages in unholy behavior. He gets drunk. He lies uncovered in his tent. And this causes all kinds of problems in his family for years to come. Because Ham is very disrespectful in exposing Noah's sin. And then the other two brothers try to cover it up, and we'll look at this in future weeks in terms of what it means for us today. But the point is, Noah is unholy in his behavior, and it causes a curse ultimately to come on Ham and his son Canaan, and all kinds of problems ensue. Within four generations, roughly 100 years, most of Noah's descendants unite against God to construct the Tower of Babel. Noah was alive during the Tower of Babel incident. And the scriptures tell us that this happened during the days of Peleg, and Noah actually lived 8 years longer than Peleg. So Noah was alive. There was a contingent of godly people at this time. But in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, we see that most of Noah's descendants throughout the whole earth gathered together in rebellion against God to build the Tower of Babel, and God confuses their language and distributes them throughout the earth. He destroys their plans. So that's the Noahic period in a nutshell. That's what happened between the establishment of the church and throughout the end till the end of Noah's life. What do these events teach us about our holiness as Christ's church? What lessons can we learn? These things were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, says Paul. What can we learn about the church's holiness? Well, first, our holiness must be both negative and positive. You see this in chapter 6, verse 8. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. See, there's a negative and a positive to Noah's holiness. He was set apart from his wicked generation, from the unbelieving, corrupted world. He was righteous in that generation. In contrast to that generation, he was different. He was set apart. But he was also set apart unto God and unto the pursuit of a just and blameless. That, the word perfect means blameless. A blameless lifestyle. So it was both negative and positive. The second thing we can learn is that our holiness must be both public and private. Again, in chapter 6, verse 8, it says, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. You see that his blamelessness is openly apparent in his generations. He's active in his own society. And at the same time, that public holiness is also supplemented. It's also actually flowing from his walk with the Lord, his private holiness. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says that by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, so there's his private holiness, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So he did a very public thing. He built an ark in a culture where they had never seen a flood. It was public. He was active in his generations. And he condemned the world. In fact, 2 Peter 2:5 calls him a preacher of righteousness. He was not sitting back in his prayer closet only, but he was active in private and also in a public testimony to God's righteousness and holiness in the world. Now, Noah advocated righteousness in his generations, but we must note that he did so perfectly, it says. He did so blamelessly, without compromise, is the meaning of the word. He didn't seek public righteousness at the expense of public holiness. Think about that. He didn't seek public righteousness at the expense of public holiness. He didn't just have a moral agenda for society, but he was willing to compromise his associations with the world in order to achieve that. No, he had a public righteousness, but also a public holiness. He didn't join forces with God's enemies in his campaign for righteousness. Noah also had a deep, God-centered piety. He had a godly fear. He walked with God. He was intimate with God in every aspect of his life, but especially in private. God eventually, when Enoch walked with him, he brought him to heaven prematurely before his time of death. And Noah had this same kind of relationship with the Lord. Notice that Noah didn't seek public holiness at the expense of private holiness. He wasn't just consistent in his public testimony, but that public testimony came out of a thriving piety, a walking with God. His politics didn't compete with his piety. His politics flowed from his piety. This is the kind of holiness that we need. We need to have a negative holiness where we're turning our backs on the world, where we're turning our backs on the conformity to the pattern of the world in our generation and living blameless lives. We need to have lives of holiness as Christ's church where we have private holiness, we're praying, we're communing with God, but we're also speaking out against wickedness in our nation. Well, thirdly, the third lesson we can learn is that abandoning our holiness brings rapid cultural decline. Abandoning our holiness brings rapid cultural decline. That's what happens in the first few verses of chapter 6 of Genesis. The sons of God see the daughters of men, that they're beautiful. They take wives for themselves. They intermingle with the world and with the ungodly. They compromise their holiness. And what happens? Verse 13, the earth is filled with that same violence that characterized the ungodly. It's not a long time before this intermarriage with the world produces a rapidly declining culture. Based upon the calculations that I've attempted to do, it was roughly 400 or 500 years between, at the most, between the intermarriage and where we get to the point where God is just fed up with the cultural decline. Now, that may sound like a long period of time, but when people are living 900 years, 400 or so years is really not that long of a time. It's about half of a person's lifespan. So this took place rapidly. And again, many of these people had known Adam personally, so think about that. They had heard the story of the fall firsthand. So this is a rapid departure from God. We see another example of a rapid cultural decline when just roughly 100 years after God reestablishes the world with godly Noah and his family, within roughly 100 years, you have most of Noah's descendants coming together at the Tower of Babel to construct an ungodly, rebellious society and to build the tower into the heavens to spite God. And that's just roughly 100 years after Noah seems to be cultivating some wrong, unholy behaviors with the way that he's getting drunk and that sort of thing. So things deteriorated quickly when holiness was abandoned. And it's true in our culture as well. When the church befriends the world, things go downhill in society as a whole. People often look at the cultural landscape today and they see all the moral inhibition, the godlessness, and they say, what is the cause of all this? Is it the Democrats? Is it the Republicans? Who is it? Is it television? Is it the internet? Maybe it's the internet's fault, whatever it is. But really, my friends, it's the church's fault. Because when the church compromises her holiness and the church begins to act like the world, that's when pervasive cultural decline takes hold. So we have no further than to look in the mirror at our own holiness or lack thereof as Christ's church. People often say, well, we can fight moral decline. We can fight it by joining forces with God's enemies, those among God's enemies who might agree with us on several social issues. We can fight this by joining forces with God's enemies, by compromising. But compromise is what got us into this mess. Compromise is what produced the cultural decline. So compromising and joining forces with unbelievers is like, in order to solve the problem, is like telling someone who's been diagnosed with lung cancer that the solution is really that they start smoking organic cigarettes. Now, if they just start smoking organic cigarettes, these cigarettes are better than the other cigarettes. Well, the problem in the first place was inhaling the smoke. So what needs to happen is needs to be cut off. The person needs to quit smoking. In the same sense, we need to get rid of these compromises, not cultivate new ones, if we're to deal with cultural decline. What else do we learn here about the church's holiness? Fourthly, abandoning our holiness invites the swift judgment of God upon our nation. You see this, that right after they intermarry, at least in terms of the chronology of the text, right after that, the Lord jumps in and says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And God seems to be saying that he could come with judgment immediately, but because of his mercy, he's going to give them 120 years out of grace and mercy. 120 years sounds like a long time to us, but again, at that time, it was roughly 13% of the average lifespan. So this would, in today's day and age, this would be roughly 10 years or so. So God brought swift judgment upon them for their compromise. He says in verse 13, "I will destroy them with the earth." As much as God loves his creation, he's willing to destroy it all. As much as he created human civilization, and all of the innovations that were going on were really ultimately derived from his wisdom, he says, "I am willing to wipe it all out because holiness has been compromised." My friends, what will God do to our nation if we, as His people, do not seek Him with this holiness, that if we do not begin to think and speak and act more like Christians than like Americans, God brings swift judgment when holiness is abandoned. Fifthly, we learn that our holiness unites us to the God who is sovereign over all creation and civilization. Holiness means being set apart from the world and being united in a relationship of walking with the sovereign God who is in control of all of culture and all of society and all of civilization. We need to remember this. Think about it. How many people did God use to accomplish His will for human civilization in the days of Noah? How many individuals did He use? I almost want to say how many did He need, but He didn't even really need anybody. But He accomplished His will with one man, one uncompromising individual who was just and blameless in his generations. Just one. We're often told that advancing God's cause in society requires a majority, a coalition, numbers, support. We're told that defeating cultural evil requires alliances with God's enemies. We need the numbers. We need the coalition. We're told that those like Noah who refuse to compromise, who pursue public righteousness in a blameless way, are enabling evil. And those people are often blamed for societal evil. But my friends, holiness unites us to a sovereign God who accomplished His will through one man. One man. He didn't need the majority because God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Do you believe that? If that's the God that you serve, then there's no need to compromise. There's no need to be allied with really anyone but Him and His people. Noah plus God was a majority. God accomplished His will. And if we're set apart as holy to that God, the God of Noah, if we're walking intimately with that God, if we've got an unbroken, uncompromising, holy alliance with that same God, then we, like Noah, can stand contra mundum, against the world, as it says in Hebrews, condemning the world, not concerned about what the world can do to us or can accomplish by its majority, because we serve the God who is sovereign over the majority. And we have faith in His unseen power to accomplish His will. Well, sixthly, God shows favor to those around us, even to the wicked, for the sake of our holiness. Now, our holiness is the product of God's grace, but God shows favor to those around us, even to the wicked, on account of our faithfulness to Him. You see that in chapter 7, verse 1, God says to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." He doesn't say that the household is righteous, but they're delivered because of Noah's faithfulness. You see in chapter 8, verses 20 and through 22, Noah offers a sacrifice in accord with God's commands for worship. He offers the clean animals, a holy sacrifice pointing to the blood of Christ who is to come. But it's because of that holy act that God then responds by giving him a promise that actually benefits all creation. Even unbelievers benefit from the Noahic covenant. Why? Because of Christ and Noah's holiness in Christ. Well, seventhly, not only do we want to take into account that our holiness actually helps those around us and helps our society as a whole, but seventhly, our holiness is inseparable from our salvation. Noah's deliverance from the flood waters is often used in the Bible as an illustration of salvation. It's actually a type, says Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a type of the redemption that is pictured in baptism, the washing away of sin and the clear conscience that we have because of the resurrection of Christ. This is a picture of salvation. So when we see Noah's holiness in connection with being saved from the flood, we see that the holiness was intrinsic to his salvation. Chapter 6, verse 22, when God commands him to build the ark and gives him all the details, says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him." So he did. Noah's salvation involved holy obedience. Chapter 7, verse 5, God tells him to enter the ark. It says, "Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him." Chapter 8, verse 18, God says, "Noah, get out of the ark." So Noah went out. He sacrificed to God according to God's revealed will. Now, holiness was not the basis of Noah's salvation. It's not the basis of our salvation. But part of our salvation is God making us holy. It's us responding to God's grace with holy obedience. We're not saved by our personal holiness, but no man will be saved without holiness. Well, in closing, how do we apply this? There are many things that could be said, but I'll just make one application. One of the chief marks of holiness in Scripture is brotherly peace. Now, that's not something that I could really connect the dots with or that I could have come up with myself. It's not something that's intuitive when we think of holiness and brotherly peace. It should be, and we'll see that next Lord's Day morning. We're going to explore why this is the case. But over and over again, the Bible connects holiness with brotherly peace. Philippians 2, 14 and 15 that we looked at, which talks about being holy and blameless in a wicked culture. How are we to do that? What is it that enables us to shine our light in a dark world? Well, we're to do all things without complaining and disputing. There's a brotherly peace and harmony in the body of Christ that is a visible mark and fruit of holiness. Hebrews 12 tells us to pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Why are these things connected? Well, we'll answer that next week, but they are connected. They are connected. Jesus says that people will know we're his disciples if we have love for one another. So all I can say to you by way of application this afternoon is pursue peace with your brethren. Pursue harmony with your brethren, not just outwardly, but in your heart. How are you thinking about others in this congregation? What are you saying about others in this congregation? What are you saying to them? Meditate on what it means to be set apart to God in such a way that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ and you are at peace with them, not complaining or disputing, but sympathizing with them, interacting with them, sharpening them, confronting them, loving them. My friends, being set apart from the world entails putting to death worldly strife and bitterness. Being set apart from the world entails being joined with the rest of God's family together. We cannot shine as lights in the world if our love for one another has grown dim. So be thinking about this, especially in the coming year. How can we better cultivate genuineness, mutual affection with one another? May the Lord bring about in our lives peace with all men and holiness without which none of us will see the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have described sanctification, which takes place personally as well as corporately as a body. You've described it as a putting to death of sin, various sins, sins that easily entangle us. Father, we confess that Sin does not want to be put to death, and it is hard, and it is a struggle. It is a struggle to put forth the final death blow to the sins that often divide us as your people. So we pray that your Spirit would give us the strength to put those sins to death and to cultivate peace and harmony together as your people, your family, your sons and daughters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.